What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. We are live on this Friday afternoon, Easter Friday, if you will. Here's our phone number if you have a question about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. If you have a question, if you would like to pose it there on YouTube, because we're streaming there right now, you can put that in the chat screen. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. Weekend plans for you?
Oh, just probably doing yard work.
And there's plenty of it.
Plenty of it.
Plenty of it. As spring starts to pop here in the South, it's a job. But we're glad to be doing it. We're going to lead off today with a question we received overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
Doug, calling from Chillicothe, Ohio, listening to you on 820 St. Gabriel Radio. My question is, I've heard Muslims retort against Christianity by asking the question, did God die? In other words, if Jesus is God, and if Jesus died on the cross, their question to us is, did God die? That's an affront to us, but they want to know the answer. And I want to know, if I ever come in contact with a Muslim who asks me that question, how am I going to answer it? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate the question. So the answer to the question is yes. But we have to be really careful to define what we mean. To say that God died does not mean that divinity as such can cease to be alive, right? We're not making that claim.
Right.
What we're saying is that the person of Jesus Christ died because as a man, as a human being, Jesus is subject to mortality and so was capable of dying.
Mm-hmm.
The divinity, as such, cannot cease to have life, right? But in the person of Christ, the divinity and the humanity are joined in the person, so that what you can say of the person, you can predicate of either nature. And the reason why you have to do it that way is, let's say you said, well, you know, Jesus the man died, but God didn't die. Well, then what exactly is the nature of the union between that divinity and that humanity? This is the problem that Nestorius ran into on a different issue, whether Mary gave birth to God, was Mary the mother of God. And Nestorius said, well, she's the mother of Christ, but she's not the mother of God. I mean, come on, really? And so you go, okay, well, then what if that's the case, then what exactly is the relationship, right? Is Jesus just a man to whom divinity becomes conjoined, rather like, you know, the second half of an Oreo cookie? And so, you know, only one half of the Oreo cookie dies? If that's so, then being connected to the humanity of Christ does not actually connect me to God, right? That's the problem.
Okay.
That's the problem, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the Catholic position is that in becoming a man, God assumes our nature so that he heals what he assumes. This is the formula of Gregory of Nazianzus, that, you know, whatever is not assumed is not healed, right? That in meeting the person of Jesus, we really do meet God, because God is this conjunction of two, Christ, I should say, Jesus is this conjunction of two natures, divine and human, in the person of Christ.
Okay.
But we're certainly not saying that, you know, God winked out of existence for 3 days and then popped back in. We're not saying that.
Okay, very
good.
And
that's what, they're going to try to bend your words to mean something you don't mean.
Yeah.
And you have to just be careful about how you use Trinitarian language.
Appreciate your phone call today from Chillicothe. If you're ready now, let's go to the live phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Bob in Wichita Falls, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today?
Hello.
Hi.
Yes.
Go right
ahead. Am I on the air?
Yeah, go right ahead, Bob.
Okay. Yes, I've wondered for a long time, how much do we know as to the question of what Judaic sect the 12 apostles were members of? I've long suspected that they were all Pharisees. What do we know about
that? Yeah, well, we know that, of course, Paul, who wasn't one of the 12, Paul was a Pharisee because he tells us he was a Pharisee. As far as the other apostles are concerned, I don't think that we have any... We do have a zealot. You know, we have Simon the Zealot.
Yeah, right?
But other than that, I don't know that we have any specific identifiers for any particular sects that they belong to. Now, it does seem from the teaching of the Gospels that Jesus was highly familiar with the idiom of the Pharisees and is more frequently in conversation with them than he is with other sects of Judaism. He does seem to allude to the Essenes, or the Qumran community, in Matthew chapter 19, when he speaks of those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That may be a reference to the Essene community. And so some scholars, including Catholic scholars, think that John the Baptist, for example, may have been associated with the Essene community. Jesus was clearly associated with John, but at that point, John would have had to have left Qumran, so he was maybe an excommunicated member of the Essene community. Doesn't mean Jesus was an adherent. It just means he probably was aware of them. You know, how conscious were the 12 of these distinctions? I mean, they would have known about the Pharisees. Maybe the Pharisees were the people that they dealt with more frequently, just because Christ seems to have dealt with them more frequently.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't mean they were card-carrying members, so to speak.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Bob?
Very much so. I sure do appreciate that.
We appreciate you. Thanks for checking in from Wichita Falls. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A quick reminder that because it is Friday, phones tend to fill up rather quickly and rather early. So we have, looks like, three lines open right now. The other ones are getting in the process of being screened. So now's the time to snag a line, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll be talking with Linda. She is in Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Also, Rebecca, a first-time caller, and that's coming up. Also, Alexander in Connecticut. Grab one of those open lines at 833-288-EWTN. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Friday afternoon. Thanks for joining us. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews, and we are live on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, when a line becomes available. It's not right now, but call in a minute or two at 833-288-3986. Before we go back to the phones, let me tell you about a great book now available from EWTN Publishing. Here it is, The Sufferings of the Holy Family. Family, Love, and Unity Through Difficult Times. Father Sebastian Walsh dives into sacred scripture to show how the life of the Holy Family speaks directly to our own struggles, offering not guilt, but rather hope for our flawed families these days. In these pages, you'll see how Mary and Joseph reveal the dignity of marriage, the importance of the family in God's plan, and so much more. Beautiful cover, too. The Sufferings of the Holy Family, Family, Love, and Unity Through Difficult Times by Father Sebastian Walsh. Available now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. All right, let's go back to the phones now. Here is Linda in Illinois listening on the EWTN app. Happy Friday, Linda. What's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I enjoy your show so much. So I hope this makes sense. My question is, so I'm a cradle Catholic, but I have a question I'd like help answering, you know, that has come up from non-Catholic friends of mine. And I have a hard time answering it because I would say I think I have a pretty simple faith. I believe everything the Catholic Church teaches. I look at the great philosophers and theologians of the church throughout, you know, 2,000 years, St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. And I just feel like they have thought everything through, and I'm not going to disagree with anything they've said. So that's where I come from. I just believe the Catholic Church, and it's not going to lead me astray. But people will say to me, well, members of every religion feel that way. They all feel like their faith is right and everybody else is wrong. So how does it make sense? Like, how would you answer that?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. And by the way, your disposition towards the church is a very noble one, and it's one that the church takes cognizance of. And there's a virtue in Catholicism called implicit faith. That's what you have. You've just said, you know, I trust the church. I don't have to follow the reasoning for every doctrine. I trust the church knows what it's doing. I have implicit faith in her conclusions, and that's meritorious. And so, you know, good on you. Like, that's a great way to be in the world. Not everybody has to be a theologian, and, you know, honestly, theologians are usually last in line when God is giving out, you know, rewards in the last day. So, I mean, you're in a good place.
I can relate with Linda. That's how I feel.
Yeah, sure.
You know,
sure.
Thomas Aquinas, a lot smarter than me.
That's right. That's right. So that's all good. That's all good. All
okay.
Right. Now, you know, of course people say that. Does that mean that they have become relativists? I mean, if you take the position, well, everybody thinks they're right about their point of view. Well, are you saying that there is no objective difference? There is no way to critically answer those questions at all? I mean, are you taking a position, oh, interlocutor of mine, of total skepticism? I think that they would probably not take that level of skepticism, say, if they were involved in a politically ideological debate. You know, well, you know, Republicans and Democrats both think they're right, so I guess it doesn't make a difference which one we do. They usually, most people in our country are pretty strongly divided on political issues, and they think that matters of policy make a huge difference, and they think that there's a rational way to decide those differences and to argue about them in an intelligent way. And you know, I mean, it doesn't mean they convince the other side, but they, you know, they don't take that kind of indifferentist, relativist point of view when it comes to other issues. You know, are there any prunes in the refrigerator? Well, you know, you have your prunes and I have my prunes. And I mean, no, there are ways of discerning answers to these questions. Okay. You know, when it comes to the religious question, so there are a lot of ways you can proceed. I mean, one of the things that led me out of Protestantism and into Catholicism was that there was an implicit teaching in the Protestant church that I grew up in that Christian antiquity aligned more with our tradition than it did with Catholicism, and that the central doctrine of our tradition was Luther's teaching about justification by faith alone. And it didn't take much of an inference to realize that if that was the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, and that's what we were taught, like basically if you get that one wrong, you're toast, right? That if Christian antiquity didn't hold Luther's concept of justification, that would be a major, major problem for the internal logic of Protestantism. And lo and behold, as a result of historical study, I came to the conclusion, and not just me, I mean, this is a matter of public record, that the ancient church did not hold Luther's position. I mean, just manifestly didn't. And therefore, that left me with an intolerable dilemma, right? There was a serious internal inconsistency within the Protestant presentation. And you know, I don't know about you, but I cannot simultaneously hold two contradictory ideas in the same way at the same time, principle of non-contradiction. So that didn't make Catholicism true, but it made Protestantism false, at least the version of it that I've been raised with. And I you know, I encountered many, many other difficulties of that kind that just rendered the act of faith in my evangelical tradition impossible. There were other things that rendered it impossible for me, right? Other than logical inconsistency, there were some existential inconsistencies, right? Where, you know, there was a certain implicit teaching about human flourishing, right? You know, believe this, do this, and your life will be better in these ways. That were also contradicted in my experience, right? There were aspects of the tradition that I found in my own life to be positively spiritually harmful. one of them, and I've mentioned this on the air many times, was that we had the doctrine of predestination at the kind of the center of our self-consciousness and religious striving, and that involved a consciousness that, you know, one is elect, one is predestined, and one's neighbor is not, and therefore that kind of puts you in a situation of superiority, if not moral superiority, at least sort of like epistemological superiority. I know the truth and you don't have it, and therefore my attitude towards you is one of proselytism. You know, you're my supplicant in a certain way, and my job is to get you to think like me. And it became very manipulative, and there was a kind of relationship to my neighbor that seemed inauthentic and closed me off to real dialogue and appreciation of other persons for who they were in themselves, you know, because I was so obsessed with the question of who's going to heaven, who's not going to heaven, and my obligation to get them there. And these are all parts of the spirituality of the tradition that you know, I found one day I woke up and I had just had this profound realization. My religion is making me a bad person. It's causing me to tolerate behaviors in myself that I would tolerate in no one else in any other field of human endeavor. And so long before I became Catholic, like I had encountered serious internal logical problems in my tradition. I had encountered spiritual problems in my tradition that were undermining my ability to be a decent human being, to have a rational conception of the world. And it fundamentally wasn't contributing to my flourishing. Now, those are objective facts. Right. I mean, these are truths about the religion. They were truths about me subjectively, and they were not. I was not indifferent to them. Like, I wanted a way out of that problem, and Catholicism answered each of those problems for me in a concrete, communicable way. And just to highlight the historical one again, this is a matter of record. I mean, this isn't just my opinion. I mean, there are Protestant scholars that draw the same conclusions about what was the early church like. You know, what did the gospel texts mean in context into a, you know, an ancient Second Temple Jewish milieu, these sorts of things. You know, there's large consensus on those questions, and they lined up better with the Catholic view of the universe than the evangelical group that I grew up with. There are certain positions that I think you can destroy with a kind of reductio ad absurdum, where, you know, I mean, granted that I'm sure the Aztecs thought that their religion was true. Therefore, we should take a morally indifferent attitude towards human sacrifice. Well, that's absurd.
Yeah,
that's absurd. You know, I mean, no modern interlocutor is going to say we should be indifferent to the question of human sacrifice and chattel slavery just because some people think it's okay, right? Yeah. So to throw this language out as if it just rendered all discussion, all argument, all objective criteria moot is just lazy thinking,
yeah.
Right? And they don't do that in other realms of behavior. They don't act that way about politics. They
True.
Don't act that way. They sure as heck didn't act that way about public health policy during COVID.
No.
I mean, the whole country had a really firm opinion about the right thing to do, and they made objective arguments based on, you know, medicine and ideology. And they didn't say, well, we have different opinions, so nobody knows that they're right. I mean, that's definitely not how they behave in practice. You know, I mean, my children and I have different ideas about how much ice cream one should eat after dinner. You know, that doesn't mean there's no objectively right answer to the question.
Okay. Linda, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you so much.
We appreciate your phone call from Illinois. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Moving right along to Rebecca, first time caller from Moses Lake, Washington, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Rebecca, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. I am baptized an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Christian, and I was taught when I was going into the church that one of the major splits between us and the Catholic Church was the filioque. And I'm just wondering, other than the obvious, one is true and one's not. Either the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone or the Father and the Son. Why does it matter? I mean, what does it change if he just proceeds from the Father, or if he proceeds from the Father and the Son? I mean, obviously it matters that we're believing the true thing, but this is something that I'm looking into Catholicism and I just don't understand.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, so I've got a lot to say on the topic, and I really appreciate the question. So let me say, first of all, let me ask you, what rite of Orthodoxy were you baptized into? Was it Byzantine rite, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox?
The Antiochian Orthodox.
Antiochian, okay, all right, all right. So that's a Byzantine, well, it's Antiochian, but that's Greek, yeah. So it's, here's what I'm asking. If, in fact, your desire was to be in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, which is what we mean by Catholic, that would not entail your changing rites and becoming a Latin Rite Catholic. When someone of your rite wishes to enter into full communion with the Bishop of Rome, they simply make a profession of faith and begin to receive the sacraments in a Catholic church of your natal rite. Right, so you would continue to exist. You would continue to worship, or you could, and canonically, you would be an Eastern Rite Catholic, not a Latin Rite Catholic. Now, what difference does that make to you practically? You would continue not saying the Filioque when you recite the Creed. So, currently, when you recite the Nicene Creed, you don't say the Filioque. That would not change, because you would continue in a Catholic rite that doesn't use the Filioque in the Creed. When Pope Leo traveled east and worshipped with the Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew, and they recited the Creed together, they did not recite the Filioque. Pope Leo, out of deference to the Orthodox Patriarch, refrained from reciting the Filioque. So it doesn't have to be a liturgical stumbling block. To the question, well, what difference does it make anyway? You're going to get a different answer from an Orthodox, if I might say so, zealot, right? An anti-Roman polemicist who has a beef to pick with Catholicism, and from a Catholic. Some Orthodox will tell you that in substance, there's no substantive difference between East and West in their Trinitarian, their inner Trinitarian logic and doctrine. Other Orthodox, who are much more resistant to the idea of union with Rome, will tell you that it is an enormous difference. Okay, now, so this is not just a question about, you know, who's right and who's wrong. It's a question about whether or not the distinction is substantive, whether or not the distinction ultimately matters. So it's a different question. If you press the issue and you ask an anti-Latin Orthodox theologian, why should we insist on not saying the Filioque, and not just on ecclesiological grounds, but on dogmatic grounds, like on Trinitarian logic? What they will tell you is that the Latin doctrine destroys the monarchy of the Father. That's the Orthodox position, that the Latin doctrine destroys the monarchy of the Father, that it predicates of two persons and not of a third, something that's not common to the essence of the three, right? This is the Orthodox position, right?
Okay,
that,
all right.
That procession, that in Trinitarian language, that you either are predicating of the person, right? What that which is unique to the person, namely paternity, filiation, inspiration, or you're predicating of the common essence, right? And that if it's the common essence, it's equally applicable to three of them. If it's of the person, it's not. Okay? That's the Orthodox position. And so they would say it makes a big difference. Now, if I'm going to take the other side of the argument, I'd say, no, it doesn't. Right? Here's why. First of all, as a Latin Catholic, I affirm the monarchy of the Father. You say it destroys the monarchy of the Father? I say, no, it doesn't. I affirm the monarchy of the Father. It is Latin doctrine that the Father is the source, the principle of the Blessed Trinity, right? And that Son and Spirit both proceed, one by spiration, one by generation. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it after the break.
Yeah, sit tight there, Rebecca. We'll continue in a moment. We'll also talk with Elizabeth in New Orleans, Jack in Missouri, Alexander in Connecticut, Paul in Portland, Joe in San Jose. Lots more straight ahead on Call to Communion. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're with us. And we're talking with Rebecca, who's checked in from Moses Lake, Washington, regarding, because she is an Eastern Orthodox, and she has said, well, what is stopping her? And as she is examining the Catholic faith, is the Filioque, which some Catholics don't even know what we're talking about when we bring this term up. But David, you've been unpacking it.
Yeah, sure. So I started by saying that it actually wouldn't be an obstacle at all in her entering into full communion with the Bishop of Rome, because if she, being of an Antiochian rite, if she made that profession of faith, she would simply, she wouldn't change rites. She would stay an Eastern Rite person, be Eastern Rite Catholic, and could presumably continue to worship according to the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom in an Eastern Rite Catholic Church, and wouldn't change her profession of the creed. I mean, she'd continue to say the Nicene Creed without the filioque, which is the common practice in Eastern Catholic churches. Secondly, I said that there are theologians on both sides of this issue that think that the difference is not substantive, it's terminological and ecclesiological, but it's not ultimately substantive in the inner life of the Trinity. Others disagree, particularly in the Orthodox side. The Orthodox will sometimes say that it is a profound difference in theology, because the Latin doctrine allegedly destroys the monarchy of the Father and predicates of two of the persons something that's lacking of the third, namely procession. And so how do we respond to that? And I began by saying, well, first of all, the monarchy of the Father is a Latin doctrine, and it's affirmed by the Church, right? Meaning that the Father is the source or the principle of the Blessed Trinity, not the Son, not the Spirit. So we do affirm the monarchy of the Father. You know, as far as the predication language goes, well, Scripture does that, right? Scripture actually predicates procession of Son and Father. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I will send you the Spirit. He also says, the Father will send you the Spirit in my name. He says both things. He never says, the Spirit will send you the Son. So, you know, we're echoing biblical language here. How much do you want to make of that as a metaphysical issue? You know, that's a different story, right? But it definitely doesn't destroy the monarchy of the Father, because that is, in fact, the Catholic doctrine. Now, you know, there's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, really, mostly, that St. Augustine uses. It's common in the Latin West, which is to understand the nature of the Son's procession from the Father as being generated out of charity. And when you have a relation between two persons, you can think about the individual hypostases, that is to say, Father and Son, but you can also conceptualize the relation as such. And since the relation itself is an eternal one, right, and you can't have, you know, an existing relation as an eternal thing, as some kind of independent entity apart from the Father and Son, because the ultimate principle of the universe is fundamentally one. And so St. Augustine says, well, that relation itself has the nature of an hypostasis. And that would be the Holy Spirit, who just is the love of the paternity and filiation of the Son with respect to one another, right? You know, you can like or dislike that analogy, but it's integral to the Latin imagination, and in a way that doesn't diminish the reality of the personhood of the Spirit and connects the Spirit to Father and Son in a very intimate way that has that does have a kind of a spiritual payoff, if you will, in the heart of the faithful. When you take the nature of the Trinitarian communion to be something of a model for what our own inner lives are meant to be, right? That you know, the deep communion that exists in the persons in that model of the Trinity is to be the model of the kind of union that exists in the hearts of the faithful towards God, towards one another, right? That we don't just worship a monarch, you know,
right,
but that we're intimately connected by the Spirit through Christ to God the Father, right? You know, precisely qua Father, as Father, that we are saved, we cry Abba Father precisely by entering into Christ's own filial experience of the Father, right? Which is in us enacted in an extrinsic way by the ministry of the Spirit, and in Christ in an intrinsic way through the mystery of Trinitarian relations. Now, you will sometimes also hear the Orthodox criticize the Latins and make I think, some rather extravagant claims about how the logic of the filioque works its way out into what they would consider to be nefarious, you know, deeply Latin spiritual practices. I personally think that's a stretch, right? And the reason I think it's a stretch is that your average lay Catholic couldn't define the procession of the persons, you know, if you held a gun to his head, right? I mean, for most people, and I imagine this is true among the Orthodox as well, the logic of inner Trinitarian metaphysics is fairly remote from their spirituality, right? So I think trying to draw a really concrete line between, you know, you hold this doctrine and therefore all these things are wrong in your life, I think that's a bit of a stretch. I think it's kind of a polemical move there. I don't put a lot of stock in it. I think that differences devotionally and spiritually between East and West are more easily and more immediately understood in other cultural factors, right, rather than having to just depend on the logic of inter-Trinitarian relations. You know, there you go. So there's some thoughts for you.
So if it was not the filioque that eventually caused this thousand-year split, what was it? Was it papal authority?
Well, I mean, you're asking me. I'm gonna give you my own,
sure,
like untutored. I'm not a specialist in this in the schism, but I'll give you my opinion as a you know, kind of a hack historian, and that is that East and West are just obviously different cultures, and they became more different over time. And from the point of view of the East, the West was a bunch of Yahoo rednecks, and they were, you know, because, I mean, ultimately Rome fell to the Gothic invaders, and the Franks took over Western Europe, and they were, you know, basically barbarians. I mean, Charlemagne, who ascends, you know, very ostentatiously and arrogantly in the eyes of the Eastern emperors to the title of Holy Roman Emperor, which did not go down well with Constantinople at all, Constantine was an illiterate. And he aspired to culture and to letters, and he actually tried to learn to read and write, you know, in his adult life, and it was rather difficult for him.
Wow.
He patronized learning. I mean, he brought a bunch of scholars to his court and tried to revive, you know, ancient learning, and to that court we owe the invention, among other things, of lowercase letters, the Carolingian minuscule, as an invention of Charlemagne's court, and Alcuin, you know, the great librarian and archivist of the tradition. But he himself was an untutored and unlettered man. And the Byzantine emperors, of course, sat at the top of world culture. I mean, that's how they saw themselves. And they were. I mean, they were it was the richest part of the empire, the most educated part of the empire, the most metaphysically and philosophically sophisticated part of the empire. And the Latins were these, you know, pretenders and these Yahoo and these, you know, Johnny-come-lately people to Catholic sophistication. And then the Latins had the audacity to tell the East what to do. And they were like, no way, man, you know? and when they came down to, you know, a political conflict in the 9th century over the election of the Patriarch Photius, and he appealed to Rome, and Rome backed his rival, he said, well, you know, I've had it up to here with Rome. And he goes kicking around for reasons to reject Roman authority, right? And he knew what the tradition of the church was with respect to the papal authority, but he needed a good reason not to accept papal authority. So he threw together a list of things he didn't like about Rome. Many of those complaints no longer stick, right? So one of them was that, you know, Latin priests use unleavened bread. Well, shame on them for unleavened bread, right? Latin priests shave, doggone it. Can you believe that?
Those
effeminate monsters cutting off their manhood like that, you know, that's just terrible. You know, can't have shaven priests. That's awful, right? And oh, by the way, there's that filioque thing that they do, you know. And of course, the shaven priest business and the unleavened bread business, that didn't really stick so well, except among, you know, maybe some more radical types. But the filioque stuck because it had to do with Trinitarian language.
Okay.
And so, you know, I think the split begins in politics. And that doesn't make the Latins innocent. I mean, the Fourth Crusade and the sack of Constantinople was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. And it was a great offense and a great evil and injustice perpetrated on the East by the West. And, you know, those feelings go back a long way. I mean, I have a friend of mine whose college buddy was a priest and a missionary in Orthodox Albania. And he said about his own lay congregation, he said, you know, some of my people, you know, Albanians going back thousands of years, says they don't know why they hate Catholics so much. They just know they're supposed to, you know. And it's really hard to overcome that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
and you know,
so.
people, most theological and moral reasoning is after the fact, post hoc justification of prejudice. And that's true of Catholics, that's true of Orthodox, it's true of everybody, right? We find the position we want to hold, and then we go looking for arguments to support it.
Yeah. Rebecca, is that helpful for you?
Yes, absolutely. I had no idea that Eastern Catholics were okay with, you know, not saying it. And
I mean, the Pope didn't say.
I had no idea that was even a thing.
The Pope didn't even say the filioque when he prayed with Bartholomew. So if you want a good take on this, it's fair. It's very fair, but it's from a Latin point of view. Aidan Nichols, N-I-C-H-O-L-S, Aidan Nichols has a book called Rome and the Eastern Churches. I highly recommend it.
There you go. Hey, Rebecca, thanks for a great phone call there from Moses Lake, Washington. Called to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can. We are right on the eve of the Sunday that falls after Easter, which is Divine Mercy Sunday. Why is that a big deal, David?
Well, so Pope John Paul II, really in response to the private revelations of St. Faustina, took the Sunday after Easter to be a celebration of the Divine Mercy, and the image of the Divine Mercy that was painted at the request of St. Faustina, and he basically made some pretty extravagant promises about veneration of the image and attendance at Mass on that day. So it's celebrated as a liturgical holiday in the Latin Church.
Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Alexander, a first-time caller from Connecticut, listening online, EWTN.com. Alexander, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I wanted to know if David, King David, the royal prophet, if he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek.
No, he was not.
That's all there is to
him. Yeah, he was not a priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Okay. There you go. Thanks for your question. Let's go now to Elizabeth, the first-time caller from New Orleans, listening on the great Catholic community media, the Almighty 690. Hey there, Elizabeth. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon. Enjoy your show. Quick question. I have a friend in Lafayette, Louisiana, and has been participating in Come Lord Jesus Bible study, strong group, great small Catholic church, brilliant priest, homilist. He's not part of the group. These members, it's about 10 of them, have been in his group for a long time. And there's a new couple, and my friend actually knows the husband. He's kind of quiet, but what his wife, PhD, none of theology, maybe math, brilliant, smart, but kind of pushed the group the other night on saying, well, we don't have to confess our sins to a priest. We can just confess them. And kind of rubbed the group the wrong way, and it's about the third time, and no one really kind of, they didn't want to be rude. One person, a young woman who's been there, gone, good Catholic, actually said, I can't come back, you know. And so I kind of looked up tried to find some scripture to say, you know, the priest is the vessel that we confess through him to God. So your help.
Yeah, sure. So I have a lot of things to say about this. So someone who is a Christian, so I'm not talking about somebody who's an unbeliever, but somebody who is a Christian, who's willing to accept maybe a good bit of the Christian faith or the Catholic faith, but balk at confession. To a person like that, I mean, you could take the logic of her objection and go, well, you know, you don't really need to be baptized. God can give you grace without baptism. You know, you don't really need to get married. God can give you grace without the sacrament of matrimony.
Slippery slope.
You don't really need confirmation. God can give you grace without confirmation. Heck, you know, you don't really need Jesus. God can give you grace without Jesus. I mean, I guess you don't even really need to breathe. I mean, God can give you oxygen without lungs. You know, I mean, yeah, you could push that logic all the way to the complete destruction of any religion and effort, right? The question, first of all, is not whether some ritual is absolutely necessary, you know, to God. It's really, well, what did Christ ask of us? Or what did Christ provide for us? And what did he make available to us and why? And the most conspicuous text of Scripture on this is John chapter 20. Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to the disciples in the upper room. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Whose sins you retain are retained. There it is in black and white. Or red and white, as the case may be. And you have to ask yourself the question. Well, if the very first thing that Jesus did on rising from the dead, when he meets the apostles, is to give them the power to forgive sins. Yeah, but I don't really want you to use it. Here's this power I give you to forgive sins. Absolutely, in my name. But, you know, people don't really need this, so don't use it. Just sit on it, right? That's absurd. That's absurd. So why does Christ give this power to the church if he doesn't intend for people to use it? And in fact, we do see people using it in sacred scripture. So, in Matthew chapter 18, the context is clear. Jesus talks about finding somebody in sin. They won't repent. He says, you kick them out of the church. Kick them out of the church until they repent. And if they come back into the church, then you accept them. And that he says, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, meaning that Christ validates from heaven the judicial verdict of the church on earth, which is attached to this power of absolution. We saw that in action in the book of 1 Corinthians when Paul demands that the Corinthians excommunicate a soul for objectively immoral situation. And in 2 Corinthians, he comes back and says, admit this guy back to your fellowship, and if he's, you know, and I forgive him in the presence of Christ, exercising that power of absolution. And so, I mean, Christ gives it. It's instructions for its use, and we see it exercised in sacred scripture. Now, why did Christ give this power? That's another good question. So we know that he did give it. Why did he give it? And this is, you know, when somebody says, well, I don't really need it. I don't have to go to confession. Okay, right. You know, like, I don't have to wear a shirt when I come to EWTN Radio. I don't, right? You know, why do I wear a shirt? Well, it's appropriate, right? It's fitting. It's fitting, right? Yeah. And we talk about arguments from fittingness. Of course, God can forgive sins without the medium of confession, or for that matter, of any sacrament. But by attaching the promise to a sign, which is what sacraments are, by attaching the promise to a sign, he gives the worshiper a tangible point of contact so that the worshiper can have objective assurance that the promised grace has been received. So think of it this way. Think about your friend not going to confession, you know, falling on her knees before Christ and saying, Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me. And, you know, gets crickets back. Nothing. Versus falling on her knees, saying, Lord, forgive me, I'm sinned. And then a voice from heaven resounds in her prayer closet and says, you know, Carolyn, it's okay. I've got this. I've forgiven you. Which would you pick? You'd rather have the voice from heaven.
Of course.
Right? You'd rather have the voice from heaven. God doesn't do that. Instead, he sends a delegate. He sends a delegate who says, in his name, God the Father of mercies sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. That's what John 20 says. Through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins. And now you have a tangible point of reference, an objective sign, a minister in Christ's name with the authority given by Christ, pronouncing absolution in the name of Christ. You now have objective certainty that grace has been offered and received. The difference between grace before the coming of Christ and grace after the coming of Christ and the advent of the sacraments is precisely the existence of tangible signs to which God has attached a promise so that we can have that objective certainty. And such certainty makes a spiritual difference in your life. I know lots of Protestants who believe in the unconditional forgiveness of sins, who nevertheless keep, and they think that you invite Jesus into your heart and you're done, you're good forever. And they just keep inviting Jesus into their heart every week, right? Just in case the last one didn't take. Or they keep confessing the same sin over and over again. just in case the last one didn't take. And a Catholic need never fall into that difficulty. I know I'm a Christian in virtue of my baptism.
Mm-hmm.
I know that my repentance was accepted in virtue of the verdict of absolution rendered on my behalf, right? I have objective witness. Doesn't mean that God is tied to the sacraments. These things aren't burdens he's imposed on me. They're gifts for my benefit, principally for my peace of mind, that I can know that I've received this grace.
Elizabeth, we're kind of in a sticky situation with these folks. Maybe if you just explain, this is the teaching of the church, and if they want more information about that, they can refer to this program or another one or perhaps an online resource. Is that helpful for you, Elizabeth?
Yes, it was. It was. And I think the scripture you mentioned was kind of the ones I found.
Sure.
But wasn't really sure. Now, the one I wrote down, I missed. It was chapter 18, but I missed the what you had said.
Matthew 18 is a passage where Christ speaks about the church's power of excommunication. So it's a disciplinary passage. And that's the context in which he makes the remark that people often misquote, you know, if two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm there with you, and what have you bind on earth is bound in heaven. People think, oh, he's going to answer our prayers. No, it's actually about the church's disciplinary power to admit or exclude because of the power of binding and loosing given by Christ. So it's a disciplinary thing. And of course, confession is a disciplinary action in the context of the church's tribunal.
Thanks so much for your phone call. Let's go to Paul in Portland, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today?
Thank you for your work. A couple of different things. Is it pronounced filioque or filioque?
Filioque.
That's just
filioque.
Filioque is a proper pronunciation.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
You know, I what did you use? You used a term to one of the other callers, delegate. I'm surprised you didn't choose the term vicegerent. But anyway, my question is, it's been 2,000 years, you know, roughly speaking, since the resurrection. And a number of things haven't changed, all right? You know, principally how men view killing other men as a natural and justifiable part of the way that, you know, they behave, as we saw very recently, or are seeing today very recently, you know, with our president and a lot of people. And I was just, you know, so given the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ, am I going to get in trouble if I say that I think, in my opinion, that the changes that he wrought, you know, the largest changes that he wrought are in heaven and not on earth?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me play, well, I hate to use the phrase devil's advocate here. Let me play the other side's advocate,
sure,
right?
All right? Sure.
So why are we able to step back and have an ethical discussion about the propriety of, say, a military endeavor? Do you think for 1 second that Genghis Khan ever quibbled about the morality of his imperialistic actions? Do you think Caesar did, right? I mean, the Roman view was some nations can tolerate servitude, Rome never. That's all the justification we need to embark on our imperialistic adventures, right? Do you think that the Greeks ever quibbled about the dignity of slaves? Never for a second.
No.
Right?
No.
The reason that we're able to have these conversations and raise ethical questions and say compare them to things like, you know, international law or the UN Declaration of Human Rights and so forth is precisely because Christ changed the world. Precisely because the Christian doctrine of human dignity, taught and mirrored by Christ, so pervaded world consciousness, not just Christian consciousness, but world consciousness, that the ethical sensibility of the planet was, in fact, different. Now, you are correct that men still suffer from pride and concupiscence and violence, but now they do so at the cost of their own consciences, right? And
yeah.
So the ethical picture in the world has changed. Institutions of benevolence, you know, whether international or local, did not exist in antiquity, right? These are Christian innovations in response to Christ's command to care for the poor and the lame and the blind and the destitute and so forth. You know, did the death and resurrection of Christ change world cosmology? Yeah, I mean that's the teaching of Scripture. But I think it's too quick to say he didn't change Earth.
Paul, excuse me, Paul. Thanks for your call. I know that Jack in Missouri has been holding a long time. If you'd like, Jack, stick around. We'll bring you on to Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, which is coming up next. Same thing for Andrew in Ohio. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope everybody has a great weekend. We'll see you Monday on another edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. I'm Tom Price. Have that great weekend. We will see you on Monday. God bless.